following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Thank you, choir. Holy is his name. Amen, church. Amen. Well, good morning, Genoa. How are you guys? Sound about as exciting as the morgue, but I'm sure glad that you're here. If you're worshiping with us today for the very first time, we are glad that you're here. There's a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment to fill that out, that we could have a record of your attendance being here, we'll send you a nice letter thanking you for coming. And also give us your email address so we can keep you up to speed on some of the neat things coming in the days ahead. I want to do a shout out to some folks that are not able to be with us this morning. I especially want to say hello to Susan Gilmore. Susan is in St. Anne's Hospital. Susan, if you're watching or listening, we love you. You've gone through quite an ordeal in the last couple days. I want to say hello to some folks that are not here because they're suffering for Jesus in Florida. Brett and Tina Moorhead are down there for spring break. John Smallridge, hello to you, John, and Taylor and Amy that are watching this morning. And then I want to remind you, yesterday was an incredible day. Talk about events. I'm ashamed to tell you this. It's my fault. In fact, Vic, yesterday you said to me, your first one, but we had our very first men's event, a huge men's event for the first time in 30 years where we weren't serving the ladies. It was just a men's event. And guys, we had almost 200 men here yesterday for an event. Will you thank God for that? It was just incredible. We were joined by the Ohio Dominican football team. Let me let you show these guys. They're my new bodyguards here at Genoa, under the invitation of their coach, Kelly Cummings. Kelly and his wife are members here at Genoa, and we just had an incredible time yesterday. Housekeeping notes real quick. Bill Caslow went home to be with the Lord Jesus. Those of you that don't remember Bill, you've never met him, but he's as much of a church member here as you are. He and his wife lived over on the mountaintops of the Pennsylvania border in West Virginia, way, way up. I've been to their house, beautiful home on 50-some acres, beautiful pond behind their house where in their 80s they still went skinny dipping to the glory of God. But every Sunday they would get up and go up on top of that strip mine, that hill, and turn on the truck radio, and for 14 years they've been part of Genoa. And so Bill passed away. We're having his homegoing celebration today at 2 o'clock. Pray for Louise with that, if you would. And then a couple others. Mark Lewis passed away. Mark is a wonderful young man. You maybe remember seeing him a lot in a wheelchair, bandana. Mark is in heaven today. 14 times in the hospital over the last few months physically. He's just been through so very much. And now his body is whole with the Lord Jesus. Also, I understand that Ed Bishop's daughter, Cassie, has passed away this week. And Mick Yinger's dad, Sonny Yinger's celebration service will be this coming Wednesday. So would you do this for me? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Blow the dust off of it. It's in the Old Testament up near the front. And go to Joshua chapter 2 with me if you would. Very, very important that I want to share with you. I'm so excited over the next couple, 3 weeks. A series that Skip Heitzig has written about called Bloodline. I'm indebted not only to Heitzig, but to Dr. Adrian Rogers. Many of you will remember that name. And Dr. Jerry Vines as we begin this series. But as you're turning there into the book of Joshua, I want to tell you a little story that is true. You know, court reporters have a very important job. It is the job and the duty of a court reporter to accurately make sure everything gets listed that happens inside the courtroom once it comes to order. And it's very vital to the legal process. And because they are court reporters, everything that is said in that room while the clock is ticking has to be written down word for word. Well, here's something that is actually said in a court. A legal association in Minnesota put together a list of unusual things that have happened in the courtroom, and here's what happened word for word. Imagine the scene, though, with me. You have an adversarial lawyer that has just put a physician on the stand and begins to pepper him with these questions. Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? No. Did you check for blood pressure? No. Did you check for breathing? No. Then isn't it possible that the patient was still alive when you began the autopsy? No. Why would you say no? Because his brain was in a jar on my desk. To which the lawyer said, but could the patient still have been alive nevertheless? To which the doctor said, yes, and he could be practicing law somewhere in this country. You know, some things, when you just add it up, it makes sense that you have to come to a logical conclusion. Well, we have a story in Joshua chapter 2 about a woman that came to a logical conclusion. She added things up that began to make sense for her, and she came to the conclusion that though she did not get a breath, she did not get a pulse, she did not hear anything, she concluded that God was reality. One guy said, people change, but not that much. And that's true in a lot of things. That's true with me in diets. There are 16,730 diets on the market in America today. And the reason they are is because we keep changing. We keep trying to see what's going to work next. But we don't change that much. But with God, things really change. That's why the Bible says, when you truly come to God, that old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Paul says that there are people, though, that seemingly have a form of godliness, but also deny the power thereof. They go through the motions. They get dressed up for church on Sunday morning, but there's nothing there. And some people come to Christ seemingly with this veneer faith, very thin-looking faith, and Paul says they would have a form of godliness, but that veneer goes away very quickly when trouble hits. Jesus even gave an example to us in the Gospels of the human heart, and he likened it to being soil. He says it receives truth, but sometimes that soil is shallow. And he likened that to a shallow heart, how our hearts can be shallow also in that process. And so when that happens, he says, when the hard times come, they fall away because it had not taken roots. Other people, on the other hand, experience profound change. It's not just veneer, it's to the core. You've been transformed. The old man, aren't you glad that you're not what you used to be because of Jesus Christ? And such a person would become Rahab, the prostitute, that we're going to read about in Joshua chapter 2 this morning. She's a prostitute in a pagan culture. It was an honorable profession, as hard as that would be, because of much of the pagan environment that was there. She's a streetwalker. She's a hooker. She's a lady of the night. Dr. Adrian Rogers called her the shady lady of Jericho. But she was changed. She was transformed in a moment of time. And she was transformed from a house of shame to the God's Hall of Fame. From a prostitute to a princess. From a harlot to a heroine. And from somebody who walked the night to somebody who walked in God's light and made a difference in that time. And all of that was demonstrated by a token that she threw out of a window at her Motel 6. Joshua is going to tell us about it. It's an incredible story if you haven't read it in a while. And I'm going to read more verses to you this morning than we normally do because the storyline has to come to a logical conclusion. So notice with me in your Bible in Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, now Joshua, the son of Nun, and literally in the Hebrew, that's pronounced noon, and it's better to do that because if you're a nun, they ask you who your son is, in that particular church, you'll be in trouble. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had literally brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you our land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. In other words, that's a good deal. You take care of us, we'll take care of you. If none of you tell this business of ours, have you ever told someone, don't tell my business to anyone? If none of you tells my business, this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window with which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on the head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Pray with me, would you? Dear Heavenly Father, I can't remember when I wanted to do a better job than I want to do today. To think, Lord, that we're looking at an actual occurrence that happened historically, but symbolically is representative of us, of the scarlet cord of the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial system that would consummate and culminate one day on Calvary's Hill. And Father, how we benefit from that still today. So give us ears to hear and hearts to receive from this passage in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So here's the story. Joshua sent out 2 spies. Why 2 spies? I think there are a couple of reasons. First of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, by the mouth of 2 witnesses, every word shall be established. And as a leader, Joshua wants to find out what's going on over in Jericho. They've been in the wilderness now for about 38 or 40 years. He needs to send out his elite forces to take care of this. And so he just gets a couple of guys to gather information and bring that information back so he can scope out the land and see what's going on. You may remember his predecessor, Moses, had sent out 12 spies 40 years ago, 4 decades ago, 1 generation ago, to go out and spy the land. And as you studied that scripture, you'll recall that they went in the land and they came back with what the Bible calls 2 reports. There was a good report and there was an evil report. The evil report was the majority report. And most always, I'm going to tell you, you can write it down big and plain, don't always think the majority's right on things. The majority report was a report of discouragement. The majority report was a report of naysaying. The good report came back, and it said this. Only 2 guys, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, oh, it's an incredible place. It's a land of milk and honey. It's a place of rolling hills and beautiful streams. The fruit and the vegetable potential there, they said the grapes of Eshcol are so large, it takes 2 men to carry 1 bunch of grapes, if you can imagine that this morning. And then the evil report stood up. And they said, yes, we saw the grapes of Eshcol. We saw the beautiful streams. But there are, listen to this, there are giants in the land. There are these huge people that we're not able to overcome. and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. And then they said the most low self-esteem statement that could ever be made. And they said, and not only are we like grasshoppers in their sight, we feel like we're grasshoppers in our own sight. We feel like we can't do it, that we can't take it on. So Joshua, 38 to 40 years later, is looking at this thing because he was one of two guys that went over. Remember, Caleb had a partner, and that partner was Joshua that brought back the good report. And so Joshua's had 38 years to think about it. He said, forget the dozen, dirty dozen. I'm not sending them back over there. I need a couple Marines. I need a few good men. I need a couple guys that will go over and bring me back a good report. You see, sometimes with God's economy, less is more. Remember that. If you ever think you're standing alone in your job, that you're the only one giving a Christian testimony, sometimes less is more, and your light can be shining brighter there than perhaps any other place. If you remember your history, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down for Joshua and the people. Jericho was an amazing place. If you're a history buff, you need to know that Jericho is the oldest city on planet Earth. If you're a geography scholar, you'll want to know that Jericho is right beside the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on the earth. And there's another reason that maybe God had them go there, is not only because it was the closest to the Jordan where they were going to cross, but maybe because there was someone inside that city that needed to hear the good news that only could come from a messenger of God. Maybe there was a lady by the name of Rahab that they had no idea of before they were going to go over. And that is so important when you understand that this prostitute, this slut, this streetwalker, this woman of the night, ends up being in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is an amazing thing what God can do. It's sort of like John chapter 5 when Jesus was traveling with his disciples and they were headed north in Israel towards the northern part of Caesarea Philippi. And in the process of going there, he looks at his disciples and he said, I must needs go through Samaria. And the ears of the apostles, undoubtedly the disciples, pricked. No one wanted to go through Samaria. No one wanted to be in that very difficult area. It's a dangerous way. It's an out-of-the-way place. It's in the hill country. Lord, why don't we just go straight up through the Jordan River? And more than that, you know, half-breeds live there, Jesus. These are the mixture of the Hellenistic Jews and all the other pagan cultures that have come together. Don't make us interact with these people. You think racial tension is terrible today. It's nothing new. It was happening even then. But Jesus said, no, we're going to go that way. He didn't tell them, but he knew that there was a woman in Samaria that needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And to reach that woman, Jesus went to Samaria to reach her. Someone said that the love of God is like the Amazon River that's willing to flow all the way downstream just to water one daisy that God wants to be watered. I want us to consider a few things about this woman in this chapter. On the back of your worship guide, I've allowed you to have four spaces that you can jot these things down and then look at them throughout the week as you reflect on the goodness of God. The first thing that I want you to notice about Rahab was what her status was in society. We could go through this building today and we'd say, what do you do? That many times refers to what is your status? Are you a management person? Are you a laborer? Are you an office worker? Are you a community leader? What is your status in the community? Rahab's status was that she was a working prostitute. And with pagan temples all throughout historical records, we know that that's not an uncommon profession at all. She was a madam. She was a woman of the night. It's very interesting as you look at Bible commentaries that some liberal scholars will try to sanitize Rahab's background. They'll try to take out the fact that she was a harlot or a prostitute and say, well, really, that word is a little fuzzy in the Hebrew language. And what you need to understand is that Rahab was an innkeeper. The Bible refers to it, and history refers to the place that she would keep as a way station. It's like the old stagecoaches, that there would be a stagecoach depot along the way, and she had a way station where people could stop by, her family did. And that's probably true that she was an innkeeper. It's probably true that she kept a way station for travelers, as extra biblical history would say. But ladies and gentlemen, it is also true that she was a harlot. Three times in the New Testament, she's mentioned. And when it refers to her being a harlot, the word that is used in the Greek language is porneia. Pornein is where we get our word pornography. And every single time the word pornein is used in the Greek language, it always refers to a harlot in a pornographic way. And Herbert Lockyer, that's a name you probably don't recognize, but he's written lots of books, commentary volumes of all the in the Bible, like all the men in the Bible, all the places in the Bible. And he wrote one called All the Women in the Bible. And addressing this topic of her being a harlot, Lockyer writes these words. He says, both Jewish and Christian writers have tried to prove that Rahab was a different woman from the one the Bible always speaks of as a harlot. To them, it's abhorrent that such a disreputable person could be included in the Lord's genealogy. But guys, that's the whole point. The entire point of Rahab and the most important point of most biblical records that we have is God's grace, that God saves undeserving people. I think there should be an amen right there. That God comes for the least and the last and the lost and those that think they can't make it. In Ephesians 2, what did Paul write? By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone would boast. It is grace. But let's be honest, even at Genoa, most respectable people are uncomfortable with God choosing a prostitute, with God allowing someone like that to come to saving grace. And then maybe it's good if it happens down in Columbus, but what if a lady of the night that you knew was a very infamous lady of the night is converted and then shows up at Genoa and sits beside your husband and sits beside your son, and you begin thinking, I'm glad you're going to heaven, get away from my family. And sometimes it's very hard to separate the two paradigms that are there. How about the king of the city? I mean, if the Lord was coming there to Jericho to look for someone, wouldn't he have been a better person to pick than Rahab? What about one of the judges? What about one of the elected officials? Somebody with a finer reputation? You know, what's happening, if you follow with me, God's getting ready to destroy Jericho. Everyone is going to be annihilated. The only family that's going to be saved, the only person that's going to be saved is Rahab and her family. Pretend with me for a moment that God's going to return to Columbus, and he's coming to Columbus to annihilate it, and he says all of Columbus is going to be gone, save one person. Who would you have God save? Would it be Les Wexner? Certainly, you know, he has made an impact employment-wise in lots of ways in this country. Would it be the mayor? Would it be someone that is a community leader in some way in civic organizations doing something to make really a great reputation? Would it be a pastor somewhere, I hope? Would it be someone like you that's been very faithful to God in the whole process? Well, what if it isn't someone like that? What if it's a homeless person? What if God says, you know, I want to just reach down in the inner city of Columbus, down around Mount Vernon Avenue area where things are tough and money is hard to come by, or down by the Stowe Center in Parsons Avenue, and I want to take this homeless person, and that's the one I'm going to save. Or what if God were to say, I'm going to redeem one ex-criminal, or what if he's an active criminal? There's a bank robber, and that's the one that I want to get. How would we react to that? Sometimes we'd really struggle with that. We sing this song. You've heard it. Everyone in this room knows this song. If it's your first time in church, you know this song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. We sing it. We like it. I'm just not sure that many of us believe it because we sing it superficially. We sing it in a suburban mindset. We sing it in a middle-class way so many times. I don't know if you've ever thought about what the words are. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wonderful person like me. No, how about Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And while we sing it, we may be thinking, while we're singing, God, I'm really not a wretch. That's the guy over here. That's not me, God. My counselor just told me I need better self-esteem. I'm not going to call myself a wretch. And while we sing the song Amazing Grace on the outside, we don't believe it on the inside. There's a brilliant scholar by the name of Keith Drury, and about 35 years ago, I had the privilege of spending a couple weeks with Keith, and his mind is just gives me a headache. But he writes on this very topic that of the amazing grace and how people are not willing to come to the Lord in a very humble and contrite manner. And he writes this. He says, it's hard to sing some songs the way they were written. They just go against our grain. Few folk today want to sing John Newton's Amazing Grace the way he wrote it. God saved a wretch like me. Or how about Isaac Watts' hymn, Alas and did my Savior bleed for such a worm as I. And he said, as a result of that, in this postmodern Christian culture, publishing companies are changing the words in the hymns so people no longer have to think of themselves as wretches or worms in the process. It's not good for their self-image. We change the lyrics. We've removed the wretches and the worms, he says, from our theology. Some churches have done that even with the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are Bible translations that minimize the shed blood of Jesus Christ because they say it's a slaughterhouse religion. You should not talk about the blood. But I want to tell you, the Bible says without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The sacrifice that God has required. And when we've removed all that. And then I love what Drury wrote. He said, while we might agree that the whoring, raping, slaving, slaver John Newton was a wretch, none of us will volunteer for wretchedness ourselves, and we know for sure we're better than worms. Do you remember who John Newton was? John Newton was a slave trader. He was born in the 1700s and died at the beginning of the 1800s. He was a human trafficker, if you will, in England, much like we're still fighting today, only this was permanent life slave trading. And by his own testimony, he was responsible in his own records that he had documented of over 20,000 precious lives coming into the European slavery market through his efforts. And later in his life, he almost died in a sea accident and had that come to Jesus moment and had this incredible conversion, and he became a pastor and a songwriter. And he said there was only one word that could capture what happened to him, and that word was amazing. And from that statement he made, he went on to write the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. So Rahab's status is very important, friends. We don't need to sanitize it. We need to let it be what God's given us for. She is a harlot. She is a prostitute. And God was able to deal with that. There's a little girl that has a beautiful doll collection. Her parents had her room all lined up with all the dolls she wanted, probably all American dolls or something, you know, ceramic dolls, gorgeous little dolls. And one day the family had some company, and the little girl was showing the couple the doll room in her bedroom. And as they went through it, they saw all these beautiful dolls lining up. And the couple looked at her and said, honey, which one is your favorite doll? She said, you really want to see my favorite doll? They said, yes, which one? She opened the closet door and pulled out this little raggedy muffin doll that had on a tattered calico dress, bald spots where the hair had been pulled out of the scalp, one eye missing, one shoe on, one foot dangling, and the arm just going limp like that. And they said, honey, with all these dolls, why is this your favorite doll? And I loved her response. She said, because if I don't love this doll, no one else will either. And you know what? God in heaven looked down. He saw your bald spots, your one-eyed nakedness. He saw the limp arm and the foot spiritually where we can't do anything for ourselves. And he realized that if I do not love them, the world can't love them. No one else can love them the way I love them. And that's why we take such joy in quoting the verse, for God so loved the world, us, not the planet, but us, that he gave his only begotten son so he could show us off as his trophy one day. The question is, who would love Rahab? Who in their right mind would bring Rahab home for dinner? God would do something like that. So her status was she was a working prostitute. Now the second thing that I want you to consider this morning is what her service was for the Lord. She was a willing protector. No one forced her to do this. This was initiated of her own volition. She was going to hide these spies. She took these men. She had never met them before, and she hid them. And the Bible says she hid them behind these stacks of flax, these corn stalks, if you will. Some translations say that they were behind. Some say they were beneath. Some say they were intertwined within the little shocks of flax that was there. And her home, incidentally, did you notice, was on the outside of the wall. It was out on the outside wall of the city. And in ancient cities, there was not generally just one wall, but two walls. You have this wall, Then you have another wall. But between those walls, there would be something for fortification, and there would be a lot of rubble in there that would just be filled up. So if the enemy ever broke through one, it would be even difficult for them to get to the other. But occasionally, some sections of that inner wall would be carved out, and there would be storage rooms in that rubble area. Or there could even be apartments. And it's very possible that that's where she was at. And there was a window that would lead out of the wall over the court. Maybe that was for her business sake. Maybe that was just a decorative item that happened. But where it was situated, everyone could see who was going in or coming out of her house. And so the town folk plainly saw that there were two strangers coming into her house. And that was the one place that an outsider could go in Jericho and not be ambushed or taken captive. Because she ran a motel, she ran an inn, but she was also a harlot. And maybe these spies thought, if anyone's going to know the dirt on this city, it will be the local prostitute. Because this is the place where the men of the city come in the evenings when they're sharing their anxieties and sharing their concerns in a non-threatening way and maybe talking about all the news of the city. So they thought they could get a lot of information from this woman. And incidentally, on a side note, they use the word flax here. They would harvest the flax. It was a huge industry. They would harvest it, they would put it on their roofs to dry it out, and incidentally that reflects that her family was not only in the motel business, but also the agricultural business. And flax is where we get linseed oil from. And so it would be there, they would harvest the flax, they would extract the oil, and incidentally that's still considered a delicacy in Europe today. But then the thing they would do with the flax after that is weave it into fabric, and that's where we get the term linen from today. That it would be made, and it was a very prosperous business. And they were harvested, and she hid them there, and it was a demonstration that she believed in their mission so much and in their God that she was willing to hide them. In fact, notice with me in Hebrews 11:31 what the Bible says in the New Testament. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So she has the scarlet letter clearly branded on her body and her reputation. We know she's a lady of the night. We've seen her service, though. She did a mighty work for the Lord. She gave a cup of cold water to people that needed it the most. But there's another thing that I want you to see, and the most important thing I want you to know about Rahab is her coming to a faith relationship with God. I want you to see, thirdly, her salvation, and that it is a work in progress. How many of you would agree you are still a work in progress? I'm not going to address the fact today, so don't come up and ask me about it. Why did Rahab lie to do God's work? It's none of your business. I don't have time to deal with it, and I'm not sure I have the answer. But I will tell you this, nowhere in the New Testament was she commended for telling a lie. But she did have a salvation experience with God. And I want you to notice the first thing is that she heard about God. Look at verse 10. This is really great, guys. She says to these men, verse 10, for we have heard. You remember when you hear things? Where were you when you heard about 9/11 happening on that Tuesday morning? I was at a gas station pump. I was on my way to the hospital. My nephew had been in an accident, and they were getting ready to do surgery. And my wife, that was on the radio, and at the same time, my wife called. And he said, have you heard about 9/11? And of course, that was the talk of the day then for everyone. But they heard. So however it came to her, she said to them, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Guys, that was four decades ago. For you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. We realize that you've done that. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Now think about this. She heard about the story. She heard about the Red Sea. She heard about this ragtag band of ex-slaves taking out two standing armies, and it petrified them. And now they're migrating toward their land to take over. You think Trump has trouble today with migration of immigrants? There were 3 million Jewish people on their way to the community of Jericho very quickly, and they're bearing down on the Canaanites. She heard that. They heard that. Everybody heard that. And what's interesting is what she says. She shares her testimony, or the testimony, of the Canaanite people and what they were thinking. She said, we heard this news, and we melted in our hearts with panic. They were having a panic attack. That's the total opposite of what the 10 spies thought 30 years ago with that majority evil report. They came back and they said, they're so big, we can't take them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Sometimes you think what other people are thinking about you, and sometimes you can't even know what you think about yourself, and you shouldn't think what other people are thinking. She said, they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and sometimes we just feel like grasshoppers in our sight. But the truth of the matter is, she says to these two spies, she said, when we heard you were coming, our hearts melted in panic. It's totally more than we can handle. The crowd almost wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua 38 years ago when he said, let's go over and try it again. But the truth is, the Canaanites were deathly afraid of the Israelites. And you may or may not know this, but very few people are hard-hearted toward God. Anyone with an IQ over 3 that will take time to read the Word of God and does not live for God should have panic and fear in their heart. The Bible says, talks about being prepared to meet the Lord your God. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And I mention this because I don't want you to ever let that happen to you. Don't ever let the voices of the mainstream dissuade you. I don't care what the Supreme Court rules on. I don't care what they talk about in the public schools. It is important that you take the attitude of Joshua that he will share at the end of this book. As for me and my house, we shall live for the Lord. And if anything could guide you, think of what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians when you feel like you can't go on and stand strong for God. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me my strength. And whatever you do, you ought to write this down somewhere. Don't have a little God mentality. Don't see big problems. Don't see that then as a little God. Some of us go to sleep at night scared to death over the economy and over the world situation and the political system and all of that. But you serve a whole lot bigger God than you realize. Skip Heitzik in his book Bloodline writes this. He says, difficulties must always be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work, and nothing is too hard for God. So first she heard about God. Second, she believed what she heard. For over and over, they've been hearing this, the incredible workings of God. And she heard it enough times that here's the end result. That's true. I believe in God. And I want you to notice something. Look in verse 8 with me just for a moment. It says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I think that the Lord has given you the land. Is that what it says? No. She said, I hope that the Lord has given you the land. Is that what it says? No. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And see how the word Lord is with a capital L? That's the covenant Lord. That's Yahweh. That is the promise-keeping Lord. He says, I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And then skip down at verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And here's why I wanted you to notice that verse so much. She no longer talks about the testimony of the Canaanites that we've heard about all the trouble. But in verse 8, she says, now I know that your God is the God of heaven and the God of earth. It went from we heard to I know. That's salvation. That is the process. When you know that you know that you know, you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Here's a lady that didn't see the Red Sea part. She just heard about it, and yet she believed. And of the millions of people that could have come over, or the thousands at that time that could have come over to the Promised Land, many of the Jewish people, though they saw the Red Sea part, still didn't have the faith to believe God in that process. And the point is, if your faith depends upon signs, if your faith depends upon the Red Sea parting, then it's going to break on you sometime. You have to have faith in what you don't see. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God in Romans 10, 17. You may remember the year 2004. There was a little lady down in Florida that made more money from a grilled cheese sandwich than she ever thought anyone could possibly make. She made a grilled cheese sandwich that sold for $28,000. It didn't sell for $28,000 because it was a particularly good grilled cheese sandwich. It sold for $28,000 because it went viral on one side of the toast when it was crispy. It supposedly, purportedly, showed the image of the Virgin Mary. And so they began to market it on eBay and very quickly was sold for $28,000. Well, I want to ask you a question this morning. When you believe in God, does it have to be a sign? Does God physically have to show up for you to be there? Or you can believe the word of God by faith? That's the whole process we live by. Rahab believed that God would come and redeem her before she saw the wall of Jericho fall. It was pre-wall fall, if you will. And the third part of this salvation I want you to see is that she demonstrated what she believed. She not only heard what was going to happen, she not only knew it in her heart, but then she lived it like she owned it. Notice in verses 18 to 19, she demonstrates it in a few ways. How does she do it? First of all, she demonstrated it by hiding the spies. And in so doing that, she risked her own life from both sides. I mean, she's going to take them in. She didn't know them. Maybe they would kill her. And then she was definitely risking her life from her own kinsmen, her own people in the city of Jericho. And she acted on her belief. She acted on it by hanging the red cord out, testifying, I'm identifying with God's people. Yesterday in the men's meeting, the men's conference, we had one of the most elite, eloquent orators in all of theology, Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty. And when he was giving his part of the speech, he said, you know, I can't find baptism anywhere in the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through Malachi. But when you get in the New Testament, he said, beginning right in Matthew's gospel, you see the evidence of the follower of God is to be obedient to him in baptism. That's why over and over, John the Baptist says, I've come to prepare, repent, and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter said in Acts, he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in your life. Because you've been forgiven, because it's there, the best outward testimony you can give as being a follower of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is to follow the Lord in obedience. Would you agree with that? And the first act of obedience the Lord says is, I want you to be baptized. And some of you folks that are in this room today love Jesus Christ more than you love anything in the world. But you have let the devil trick you in not being obedient to God and following through with believer's baptism. That's the most important thing I think that you can do is a first step. God says, trust me with this, and then let me let you grow each step as you go along. So she demonstrated what she believed that way. And the narrative is all tied to this scarlet cord of redemption. Herbert Lockyer says this. He says, Rahab's sins have been scarlet, but the scarlet line displayed as a token of her safety typified the red blood of Jesus, whereby the worst of sinners can be saved from sin and hell. And then there's something else I like about Rahab. You may or may not think this is important, but she was concerned about her family. When you understand that heaven's real and that hell is real, that heaven's peaceful and hell is hot, and hell is a place of separation and torment. The Bible says they're tormented by the flames day and night forever and ever and ever. She did not want her family to be lost out and away from God. She had a concern for them. Notice what it says in verse 12. She says, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house. And give me a true token, and spare my father, spare my daddy and my mama, my brothers and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. I mean, she really, really had a concern for others. And that's indicative of a Christian. It's not enough to just get saved and say, okay, I'm good, us four and no more. But the entire premise of the Great Commission is that we receive Christ, we're baptized, and we go out and tell everyone we can the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, who more would you want to be in heaven with you than your own family? So she was identifying and giving witness to what God had called her to do. The last thing that I want you to see for just a moment this morning is her significance. And her significance in life was a wonderful paragon. Now, I know we do not use the word paragon in everyday jargon in conversations, but you need to know that it is a wonderful word describing Rahab. Webster's dictionary defines paragon in this way. Listen, It is a person or a thing regarded as a perfect example of a particular quality. And so we see that in Rahab's life after her conversion. She is mentioned three times in the New Testament, all three times in a very positive way. The first time we see her mentioned is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 5, where it gives us the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Though an adoptive bloodline, it says Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse. And you know, Jesse had a bunch of boys. And one of those boys became David, who is the greatest king that Israel ever had. And then in Hebrews 11:31 that we've already shared, it says, by faith, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And then in James chapter 2, verse 25, it says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Rahab, ladies and gentlemen, is the great-great-grandmother of King David. And as part of David's genealogy, she is in the family lineage of our Messiah. And in God's eyes, that does not make her a harlot. That does not make her a prostitute. That makes her a princess. Rahab is a paragon. She is a model. She is a testimony of God's wonderful grace, which he has extended, you know who? To anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ. Dr. Adrian Rogers, one of my heroes, is in heaven today, said this, and I love this line. He said, nature may form us, and sin deform us, schools inform us, prisons reform us, the world conforms us, but only Christ can transform us. Amen? So Christians should not just be nicer people, we should be transformed people. And Rahab, like many biblical characters that you may not think belong in the text of Holy Scriptures, becomes out in the forefront, just like Matthew, the tax collector. Who would think the tax collector would make it there? Because tax collectors didn't just honorably collect the IRS. The Bible speaks of little Zacchaeus, who climbed up in the sycamore tree and admitted to Jesus that he not only collected the taxes, but he charged four times more than he was supposed to. Do you ever feel the government? Don't go there. But anyway, he knew that he was doing wrong. And God forgave him. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going home with you for dinner tonight. And who would believe that God would use the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, a tent maker, and by profession also was a persecutor of Christians. So God took unlikely characters, Rahab, Matthew, the Apostle Paul, and you. As John Newton said, there will really be three surprises when we get to heaven. Number one, who's there? You made it? Really? Who's not there? I was sure that you would have been there. I mean, you carried that big 40-pound King James Version Bible into the building every Sunday. I was sure that you would have been there. And then Newton says, your greatest surprise is going to be that you're there. Amen? That we've been forgiven, that God has done this, and it's by God's grace and by God's grace alone. Pray with me if you would.